So I'll just give people a moment there. But as we start to look at that passage that Nigel just read out, I'll start on a completely different wavelength, and I just want to ask a question. Can a car be a car without an engine? It might look like a car, might smell like a car, might even sound like a car if you bang it with something, but if it doesn't have an engine, is it really a car? Yeah, I can't really imagine, someone going down to a car yard and you start having a chat with a salesman. We'll call him Bob. Bob the salesman. He comes out and he says, "Can I help you?" And he said to Bob, "Look, I'd like to buy a car, please." And Bob says, "Look, that's great. I know just the one. Come over here." And he says, "Yeah." And he smiles and he's just going, "Look at this beautiful car. Look, just smell the leather seats. Look at the amazing paintwork. Look. Just sit in it. Just feel how comfortable it is. This is an amazing car." And you do all that and you think, "Wow, this really is an amazing car. I think I'd like to take this one for a drive." So you say to Bob, "Look, Bob, can I take this car for a drive?" And then all of a sudden, Bob just kind of looks a bit sheepish and he says, well, "You don't actually drive this car. This one, it doesn't have an engine." Now think about it as a positive, though. You've got twice the boot space in this car. You've got a boot in the front and the back. There's heaps of storage space, so don't worry about it. It's an amazing car. If you like it, I can arrange to have someone drop it off in your driveway because, you can't drive it home. What do you think when Bob says that? I mean, you'd probably be polite and say, "Well, can I have a look at another one that actually does drive?" But what you're thinking is, "Bob, if I can't drive it, it's not a car. The whole point of a car is that you get in it to drive somewhere. If I can't drive it, it's just a really strange looking couch. Without an engine, it's just not a car." You might say the same thing if you turned up at a house and the house didn't have a roof. You can't really call it a roof over your head when there's no roof. Most of the houses that we do know that don't have a roof are called ruins because they're ruined. There's something wrong with them fundamentally. Or think of an oven that doesn't heat up or a fridge that doesn't cool down. If they don't do those things, you throw them out. An oven that doesn't heat or a fridge that doesn't cool, it's not doing its job. It's not an oven or a fridge anymore. They're both just really big paperweights. In those things, it's easy enough to identify when these things stop being the things that they're supposed to be and that it's time to get rid of them. But have you ever thought about it in regard to church? When does a church stop being a church? It might look like a church. It might do some of the things that a church is supposed to do. But so does an oven that doesn't heat up. It still looks like a church. You still open the door like an oven's supposed to have a door that opens. But what is fundamental to a church that when you take it away, it's no longer a church? When does a church become like a car without an engine? It's a big question. It's an important question. And as we look at the message from Jesus to the church in Ephesus this morning, we're going to look at some important aspects of the answer to the question. But before we do that, let's pray. Father, we thank you. And we thank you that there even is a church in the first place. And we thank you that you reached in to history, that Jesus died, that he rose again, that he sent his Spirit, so that now there is this thing that's called a church. Father, we thank you that in so many places around the world, you have raised up people and brought them into your church, and that 2,000 years later, your church is still going and is still growing. And Father, I guess as we approach this message to the church in Ephesus this morning, help us to understand more about what it means to be your church. Help us to understand more of your thoughts, what's important to you, and draw us closer to you through your word this morning, and help us to be more the church that you would have us be as we read this word. So do this work by your Spirit, we ask. Hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. So, yeah, as Nigel said earlier, this morning we continue our series through the first part of the book of Revelation anyway. We're going to look at the first four chapters by the time we get to December. And so far we've covered the introduction to the book. And when I say book, it's really a letter to seven ancient churches in what's now the west part of modern-day Turkey. And what we're going to see over the next 7 weeks is a personal message from Jesus to each of the seven churches. These letters, they're really important for us to read and study because they tell us what Jesus thinks is important for churches. And although they're written to seven ancient churches, and there really were messages to these ancient churches that would have been meaningful for them in their own particular circumstances and context, because you know Jesus picks up on historical details which were unique to each of those churches in those seven cities. But even though they are specific messages for these specific churches, they're also messages for all churches at all time. You know, each of the seven churches was supposed to read the letters to the other churches as well. When at the end of each of the messages, Jesus says, you know, let him who has an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches, not just, you know, to each as if it was only the message to that church which applied to that church. But also, when you think about it, at the time when John is writing this, there were more than seven churches in ancient Asia at the time. And so why seven? Why only seven of the at least 10 that were there? Well, given the way that the number seven is used in the book of Revelation, that it's a number of fullness and completeness, I don't think it's a long bow to draw to say that the seven churches are chosen because they represent the whole church, the entirety of the church, past, present, future, worldwide. They represent seven messages from Jesus that all churches need to hear at all times. So while this morning's passage was a specific message for the ancient church in Ephesus, it's also a really helpful message for us to look at today, as are all the messages to all the seven churches. Now this morning we'll look at the first one. It was written to, as I've been saying, it was written to the church in Ephesus. And just a bit of a quick background on Ephesus, where this church was. Ephesus, it was the most important of the seven cities which are mentioned here at the start of Revelation, at least as far as the Roman Empire was concerned. It was a port city and much of the trade between sort of Rome and the east part of the empire went through the port in Ephesus. It was also a centre of paganism. The Temple of Artemis was there. You might have heard of that. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And it was a big deal. If you look at Acts 19, the Temple of Artemis was a big deal in Ephesus. Magic and sorcery were also a big deal there as well. There were also temples to Roman emperors there, where people would worship the emperor. Augustus built a temple to Julius Caesar there in Ephesus, but later on, the emperor Domitian, he built a temple to himself. He had a fair opinion of himself. All in all, when they've been digging around Ephesus, they found at least 14 different deities that had temples in Ephesus. And so it was an important centre for idol worship. And by the time that Jesus gives this message to the Ephesian church, the church had been there for a few decades. Priscilla and Aquila started the church there in the early 50s. Not too long after that, Paul spent over 2 years preaching and teaching there. Timothy pastored there for some time. And traditionally, John, the Apostle John, also spent a bit of time there in Ephesus as well. Paul had written a letter to them. And so it's a church that has a pretty significant spiritual pedigree over a number of years with a history of godly teachers. And this church, it's in a place which is a centre of the excesses of the empire, of wealth and paganism. And so with that in mind, now what is Jesus' message to this church in that place? Chapter 2, verse 1 starts off with Jesus saying, "Write to the angel of the church in Ephesus." Now, yeah, I know there's a lot of discussion about who or what the angel of the church is. Pastor Tony gave his thoughts on that last week. And for the sake of our talk this morning, I'll just focus on what's clear. And what's clear is that Jesus is saying that this is a message for the church in Ephesus. And whoever or whatever the angel was, they were supposed to convey this message from Jesus to the church there. Just as chapter 1, verse 1 says, there was an angel who conveyed the message from Jesus to John. And so what we have is a message from Jesus to the Ephesian church. And what is the message for the Ephesian church? Well, all the messages to all the churches, he reminds them who the message comes from. You know, Jesus says in chapter 2, verse 1, "Thus says the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands." He starts off saying, "Thus says the one who," and the way he says it, you can't help but think of the Old Testament prophets, the way that they would say, "Thus says the Lord." The fact that the one holding the stars and the one among the lampstands is Jesus, when you look back at Revelation 1, and the fact that Revelation 1 describes Jesus in a number of ways which God himself is described, Jesus is basically starting off his message saying, "Thus says the Lord," just like the Old Testament prophets would say, "Thus says the Lord." So what we're going to get is a prophetic message to the church in Ephesus, a prophetic message from the greatest of all the prophets, from Jesus himself. And the bit at the end of the message where Jesus says, "Let anyone who has ears hear, listen to what the Spirit says to the churches," it's just reinforcing the prophetic nature of this message. So this, it's a message that's coming from the Lord. "Thus says the Lord," but Jesus isn't the Lord as Caesar was Lord for the Ephesians. Jesus wasn't someone who was far off, who made judgments from Rome that applied to everybody else, judgments that suited him and his interests at the expense of others. No, this message comes from the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. It comes from the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, thankfully, Revelation 1 interprets what those images are for us. It's one of the few times in the book of Revelation where it interprets its images for us, which is very handy. It says, "The seven stars are the angels of the churches, and the lampstands are the churches." So Jesus starts off, it is to say that this isn't a message coming to them from someone who's far off. This is a message from the one who loves them, who is right there with them, walking among them, who is holding them in his hand, his all-powerful right hand. This isn't a message from a distant king who might hear word that his army is faltering and he just sends a message to them. "Look, just try harder. Stop being so weak." But ultimately, it's not a distant king who doesn't care about them. This is a message from one who is truly among them, who is truly in the trenches with them, you might say, who is concerned for them and cares about them and is holding on to them and is strong enough to protect them and save them from anything that might truly harm them. And he's so close to them and he cares about them so that he can truly say that he knows them. He knows what they're like. He knows what they're up against. And when he's thinking of the Ephesian church, what does he know? First, he knows what they're doing well. And this is really encouraging. Jesus isn't a no news is good news kind of master, the kind of master that only gives you feedback when things are bad and doesn't ever say anything encouraging or positive. Here, Jesus encourages them for what they're doing well as a church, for the ways that they actually are behaving in the way that the church is supposed to. Verses 2 and 3. Jesus says, I know your works, your labor, and your endurance, and that you can't tolerate evil people. You've tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you have found them to be liars. I know that you have persevered and endured hardships for the sake of my name, and you have not grown weary. Now, there's nine things that Jesus commends them for in those two verses, but you can sum them up in 2 points. And the 2 points are their commitment to, you know, following Jesus with their deeds, and their commitment to their theology and getting it right, the truth. So we'll look at both of those. Look again at what Jesus says about their deeds. He says that he knows their works. He knows their labor. He knows their endurance. He knows that they've persevered and endured hardships for his name. And even though they've been doing all that hard work, they haven't grown weary. Now, when we say deeds here, Jesus isn't just talking about any old deeds here. He's not saying, look, I know you were out in the backyard yesterday and you were toiling, you were shoveling dirt all day, and even when you were getting tired in the afternoon, you persevered and kept going, you endured. I mean, if you did that, he would know that. But in the context of Revelation, and especially in verse 3 where he says it's for the sake of his name, what Jesus is commending them for here is that they're sticking with him, that they're continuing to live according to his commands, even though it is difficult. They've been faced with temptation to compromise their faith, to give in and live more like the people around them and less like one of his children, but they didn't. It's not been easy, but they're sticking with Jesus, continuing to follow Jesus and his commands, even though it's hard for them. Now practically, what would have that looked like for the ancient Ephesians? Well, I mean, as I said before, you know, worshipping the Roman emperor at the emperor's temple was a big deal in Ephesus. If you wanted to be a member of a trade guild, you know, that is, if you wanted to run a business and have any chance of it being a success, you needed to worship the emperor to be a part of it. You needed to turn up at the emperor's temple. You needed to declare your allegiance to the emperor as Lord. You needed to call the emperor the son of a god. You needed to then praise the emperor for the peace and prosperity that he brings into the world. As you can see, it would be impossible for a Christian to genuinely do that. You're basically saying that the emperor is Jesus. So to be a Christian in Ephesus, it really limited your ability to make a living. But also, you know, the people in power, the local elites, they were very loyal to Rome and the emperor. As far as they're concerned, Rome was the bee's knees and Rome was everything that was good with the world. And they expected, you know, and because Rome was everything that was good with the world, they expected people to worship the emperor and be thankful for the empire. And if people weren't willing to do that, it was probably because they were seditious and traitorous. You know, they'd look on them as enemies and they'd use their power to treat them as such. And so not only was it hard to make a living, there was next to no chance of you actually being accepted as a part of the society there. They even thought that after a few Christian executions, that towns and cities prospered. So you can imagine what local officials might think of doing if there was a bit of an economic downturn in the town. And being a Christian in Ephesus and not participating in that emperor worship, it would have made life very difficult. It would have cost them a lot in terms of worldly wealth and worldly power and influence. Maybe even cost them their life. But even though that's what they were up against, isn't it so encouraging to read here that they still stayed true to Jesus? That Jesus commends them for staying true to him despite all that, and that they were persevering and enduring and not growing weary in sticking with him, not growing weary in calling him the only Lord, the only Son of God, despite all it was costing them. It was hard, but Jesus encourages them here. He knows. He knows what they're going through. He knows what they're doing. And he wants all the churches to know that they're sticking with him. This is a message for all the churches to read. He wants them to keep going, Because he knows that even though it's tough for them now, he knows it's going to be worth it. And, you know, for us today, it's a message for us as well. It tells us that for us today, it's important to stick with Jesus. That Jesus praises those who follow him and resist compromising their walk with him. Those who follow his ways when everyone else is pressuring you to do something else, that we live our lives, you know, during the week and as we join together, as we join together as a church, if others were to come in contact with us, that they would know that there is something different about us because we're following a different Lord. Ultimately, it's that we're following Jesus and his ways. We're not doing just what everybody else is doing. There's something different about us. And maybe when you hear me say that, you might think, but hang on, we're saved by grace and not works, right? Yeah. Am I saying that we have to do works? And if it's by grace, doesn't mean that we can't earn salvation by our works? Well, yes. I mean, yes, we are saved by grace and not works. But when we're saved, we are saved for works. You know, let me read Ephesians 2, verse 8, where it says, you know, for you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. So if you try to argue for anything else, you're arguing directly against the Bible. But this is what he got. This is the very next thing that he says in verse 10. He says, for we are God's workmanship created in Christ for good works. Good works which God has prepared ahead of time for us to do. So yes, we are saved by grace through faith, and we are saved for good works. Also, yes, we are saved by grace. And since it's by grace, we certainly can't earn it because it's grace. It's not a wage. But also, I say that grace isn't against effort in actually trying to live the way that God would have us live. Grace is just against earning. Grace isn't against effort, it's against earning salvation. You know, God still commands us to follow him. We're still supposed to try and to toil and to labor, and he gives us his grace so that we actually can. You know, Jesus knows that it's hard, you know, and for us today, you know, our livelihood might not be literally on the line just yet, but there are times when we do have to say no, and it costs us something, and it's not easy. But even though it's not easy now, it brings praise from the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And often, you know, the hardest times to follow Jesus are the times in private when no one else is looking, when no one else sees whether we're wearing the cost to follow Jesus or not. And you think, you know, is the cost of following Jesus here really worth it? I mean, no one's going to see it. No one's going to know. And if I follow Jesus, I'm probably not going to achieve anything real anyway. You know, just trying to think a bit more practically. You might think, this other person, they really insulted me, and I really, really just want to let rip right now and tell them what I really think about them. But God has just brought this proverb into my mind, which just says, you know, a fool's displeasure is known at once, but whoever ignores an insult is sensible. But, you know, If I just let go, like, everyone will understand if I let rip, and my flesh tells me it'll make me feel a lot better. And if I ignore this insult, this other person's just going to get away with it. That's not going to achieve anything, is it? So it's going to be really hard to ignore it. Just ignore this insult. And if I do ignore this insult, all I can see is cost and no benefit at all. So why? Well, I think it's in that sort of situation that these verses are really encouraging. Why ignore it? Why ignore the insult? Why follow Jesus when no one else will know, or even when everyone will really understand if I don't follow Jesus? When no one else will see? When it feels like it's not going to achieve anything? Because Jesus knows. Jesus sees. He knows all the ways that we choose to follow him, even when it costs us something, even when no one else sees it. And it brings praise from Jesus when we do that. He praises you for it, and he will praise you for it. I mean, for everyone who stays true to him and keeps enduring and persevering in their walk with him, a day is coming when our Lord will say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Come, enter your master's joy." On that day, we will know that every little choice that we made to follow Jesus was worth it. On that day, we won't even remember the cost of all those little choices. The cost won't even come to mind because they'll be hidden under this avalanche of the unfathomable riches of God's goodness. I mean, it'll be in that day, with that day in mind that Paul writes to the Corinthians. He says, "Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the Lord's work, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." None of it is in vain. Everything we do for Christ will be worth it. He knows. He knows everything. And he will make it all worth it. Not least of all because we will get him. He is the greatest thing. And even as we think about what the Ephesians were up against and how they stayed faithful to Jesus, even for us, it's a wonderful example for us that they could be up against that and still stay faithful to Jesus in a way that draws praise from Jesus. And that can give us strength as we think about the things that we face, which aren't as serious as what they were facing. And if they can face things which are much more serious than what we can, then with, you know, the same flesh and blood and with the same spirit at work in us, then, you know, we have hope that we can bear up through it as well. So first, Jesus praises the Ephesian church for their deeds. He also praises them for their theology, that they know what is true and what is false, and they know enough to be able to discern truth and lies in what others say, and they care enough about the truth to test what others say and whether it's true or not, and that they won't tolerate people who teach falsehood and do evil. You know, verse 6 even goes on to say that they hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, and that's a good thing because Jesus also hates those practices. And because they hate them, it's praiseworthy from Jesus. Now, I know in today's day and age, it sounds a bit harsh. We don't like to put these hard and fast labels like true and false on things. You know, it's all just a bit too black and white. You know, what that person says, it might not sound true to me, but it's true to them. And as long as it doesn't affect me, then it's no big deal, right? You know, live and let live, hey? You know, that other person, you know, certainly has different views than me and I don't go along with them, but he's such a nice guy, you know, and in the end, you know, who am I to judge? And hate, yeah, that's a bit extreme, isn't it? You know, that we can be tempted to feel like that today. But and look, yes, there are some grey areas where we shouldn't be too dogmatic, but not everything is grey. There are some issues which are as black and white as they come, and if you don't believe them, then you're simply just not a Christian. Things like Jesus is God. Jesus is both fully man and fully God. Jesus really died. He really rose again, and it's only because of him that we have hope of eternal life. Issues like this, there is no wiggle room on them. These are black and white issues, and they need to be believed or you're not a Christian. Sure, you know, there's things, we can debate things like predestination, we can debate free will, we can debate who should be baptized and how. You know, we can debate things like that and agree to disagree, but still at the end of the day call each other brothers and sisters. There's no room within Christianity to debate whether Jesus is God. You know, someone might be a nice person and have warm and fuzzy feelings towards God and even talk about God in glowing terms. But if they don't believe that Jesus is God, then they're simply just not a Christian. Now, but why is it such a big deal? It's a big deal because bad doctrine hurts people. Lies in the name of truth hurt people. And Jesus hates them. Listen to how Paul describes people who spread lies to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. Paul says to them, "Be on guard for yourselves and all the flock which the Holy Spirit has appointed you as overseers." Ultimately, because, Paul says, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Men will rise up, even from your own number, and distort the truth and lure the disciples into following them. Therefore, be on alert." You know, people who teach lies in the name of Jesus are as dangerous to a church as a wolf is in a sheep pen. And not just any old wolf, a savage wolf. You know, that is to say, very dangerous, very destructive. And it seems through the many warnings that false teachers would come through Paul and Timothy and John that the Ephesian church got it, that it's important to know the truth and to guard it. And they did, and Jesus praises them for it. It also notice Jesus praises the church for the commitment to the truth. It's not just the leaders he praises here, it's the whole church. It's not just the leader's job to discern truth from error. He praises the whole church for doing that. And I guess in a number of ways, this word is a word for us today as well. Just as Jesus praised the Ephesian church for being committed to doctrinal truth, it's also important today that we know the truth, that we care about the truth. And not just for leaders of the church, but for everyone in the church. Because knowing and caring about the truth is praiseworthy from Jesus. And it's not just here that a church is praised for it. You know, in Acts 17, Luke calls the believers in Berea more noble than other believers. Why? Because when Paul and Silas preached to them, they received the word with eagerness and examined the scriptures daily to see if the things were so. Yeah, they knew the truth and they cared about it to dig in and test it to see whether it was true or not. And they knew enough to be able to discern whether it was true or not. And they were more noble because they did. And I guess digging into the truth that we might know it, it's not a burden. You know, remember what Jesus says about it in John chapter 8. He says, "If you continue in my word, you really are my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And knowing the truth about God is freedom. And it's also life. You know, Jesus says in John 17 verse 3, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and the one that you have sent, Jesus Christ." We might know him, what's true about him, that we might be able to discern what's false about him. This is eternal life. If you want praise from Jesus and to know the freedom of knowing the truth, if you want to know eternal life, seek to know his word. Seek to be able to discern God's truth from error. Stand up for God's truth against those who would seek to pervert it with lies. Even if such a person calls himself an apostle. So, in his message to the Ephesian church, Jesus praises them for their deeds, for their theology. But his message isn't finished yet. Yeah, so far, in these two things, they're looking like a church. Because, you know, getting those two things are fundamental for a church if it is to be a church. A church that doesn't follow Jesus and do what he says, it's just like any other club. But it's not a church of Christ. You know, a church that gets its theology wrong, they might be religious, but they're not Christian. So it's good that the Ephesian church has got those things right. But there is one fundamental thing that's lacking in their church. It's a fundamental problem. It's as fundamental as the engine in a car or the heating element in an oven. What is it? Verse 4, Jesus says, "But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first." They might still follow Jesus and do what he says, but after a number of years, after a generation or two, it seems that they're not following Jesus because they love him. They're just doing it out of habit, duty. Maybe they're just going through the motions. Maybe they've even started to resent Jesus for making them live differently. You know, their love for him has grown cold. They know the truth and they care about it, but again, after some time, it's not because they love the truth and they love people hearing the truth and being set free and finding life. You know, maybe pride has set in and they're just proud that they're right and everybody else is wrong. And it happens. We've all seen it happen. But Jesus here is saying that they might know the truth, but it's not out of love. This message from Jesus to the church, I mean, it paints a picture of a church who does the right things and they believe the right things. It's tough on those who don't do the right things and believe the right things. There's no love. No love for God, no love for each other, no love for the lost. And it's toxic. You know, I'm sure you've come across Christians, maybe even whole churches, where they're really careful to do the right things and believe the right things, but in the way that they relate to others, there's just no love. You know, they might be able to debate, you know, penal substitutionary atonement with you, but they're impatient, they're unkind, they're boastful and rude, irritable, resentful. You know, what do Christians and churches like that do for the cause of Christ? I'd like to say nothing, but it's probably worse than nothing. If anything, they turn people away. They make people think, well, if that's what this guy's followers are like, Jesus clearly isn't all he's cracked up to be. I don't want anything to do with him. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says you can reach the highest heights of all forms of spirituality, but if you don't have love, then he is nothing. He gains nothing. What does Jesus say are the two greatest commandments? Love God with everything. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love. The two greatest commandments are both love. And love is fundamental to who Jesus is and what he did, and it's something that's to be fundamental in his followers as well. It's when John wrote the first John, he had three criteria to work out whether someone was a Christian or not. One, they believed the right things about Jesus. You know, that's getting theology right, and so far the Ephesians are going all right on that. Two, they obeyed Jesus' commands. You know, that is, they followed Jesus. And, you know, the Ephesians are going okay on that one as well. You know, both of these the Ephesian church is commended for. But also, John's third criteria for working out whether someone was a Christian or not is they love. If they don't love, they're not a Christian. John's quite clear about that in 1 John. And so here, Jesus rebukes the Ephesian church for having lost the love that they have because it's a real problem. Because they're at real risk of not even being a church anymore in Jesus' eyes. That's what he means when he says, "Otherwise I will come and remove your lampstand from its place." In Revelation 1, Jesus says that the lampstands were the churches, and if he takes the lampstand away, there is no church. It's gone. Love is that important. Love is a make or break thing as far as being a church goes, as far as being a Christian goes. If we don't have love, we're nothing. We gain nothing. But Jesus doesn't want to come and take their lampstand away. So he tells them that they can do something about it, to stop it happening. In verse 5, he says, remember how far you've fallen. Repent. Do the works you did at first. Jesus wants the Ephesians to remember what they were like at first, when they first believed, and change what they're like now and be more like what they were back then. What were they? Yeah, what were they like when they first believed? Well, if you look back at Acts 19, where the church is planted, you know, without saying it explicitly, there certainly seemed to be a lot of love. Love for Jesus, love for their neighbours. You know, Paul was preaching in Ephesus for about 2 years. It says everyone in Asia, like everyone in the whole province, heard about Jesus. Now, that's probably not because Paul was personally able to speak to every single one of them. It's probably because the believers who were full of love for God and full of love for their neighbours actually got out and told people because they loved them. They loved Jesus and they loved to talk about him and they loved their neighbours and they wanted their neighbours to know life and freedom of knowing him. So many were hearing of Jesus and believing in him that the idol-making trade in Ephesus was suffering, and some of the idol-makers started a riot because they were sick of the Christians taking all their business away. And when Paul writes to the Ephesians not long after the church was planted, he praises them for having, you know, because he's heard of the love that they have for all the saints. And when the Ephesians first became Christians, it seems like there was a lot of love in the church. And Jesus wants them to stop and remember those times. Remember how much love was in the church then. And then look around and see how much love is in the church now. And remember and see how far they'd fallen. To remember what it was like to do things out of love for God and love for others, like they did at first. And just do that. Not just go through the motions. Now, again, I mean, this is a word for us still. You know, love is fundamentally important for us if we're going to call ourselves Christians. If your heart is full of love for God and love for others, you know, praise be to God and all power to you. You know, go in all the power of the Spirit if you feel full of love. But what if you're sitting there and you're feeling like your love has grown cold? Well, here Jesus says, repent. And learn to love again. But how? Well, if you can, remember back to when you first became a Christian. Remember how full of love for God you were then. How God's love for you was so new and amazing, and all you wanted to do was find out more about him. You know, how there was this whole new family that you had of people at church and how exciting it was to be a part of it all. You know, remember the awe and wonder and love that you felt then, because it's important to remember that. You know, sometimes when we've been a Christian for a while, we can think that Christianity is like going to school, you know, and, you know, you start off at grade one and you learn the things in grade one, and then then when you finish with that, you move on to grade two. Like, so, you know, the gospel and going to church and, you know, some of those basic things, that's like grade one. And then when you've got your mind on that, then you move on to bigger and better things in grade two. And then, you know, you move on, you don't worry about those elementary things anymore. That's just for the baby Christians. And then you get up to like grade 12 and, you know, you've not even thought about that stuff anymore. But it's not how the Christian life works. Here, Jesus tells these Ephesian Christians who feel like they're in grade 12, look, remember what you were like in grade 1. Be more like that. You were closer to me then than you are now. You know, in Colossians 2, Paul tells the Colossians how to keep on going in their Christian walk. And it's not to work their way up, you know, up the grades of Christian spirituality. What does he say? In Colossians 2, verse 6, he says, so then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to walk with him. Just like you started off, that's the way to keep going. There is no graduating to a higher level of spirituality where your walk, you know, fundamentally changes and you don't care about the things at first anymore. Because if you can't remember when you first became a Christian, you know, think of those you know who have become Christians and think of the love and the joy that they're filled with when they first believe. how they're full of wonder about who God is and all he's done and how they just want to know him more. And I think that's the key reason why they are so full of love. It's because they're seeking to find out more about God and to better understand the love that he has for them. After we've been a Christian for a while, we can get to a point where we think, well, I know God, I know that he loves me, and there's not really much more for me to find out about that. So we stop seeking to know more about God and to digging into how deep his love is for us. And it's when we do that, I think that's about the time when our love grows cold. We think that we know enough and we start to take our eyes off Jesus, thinking we already know him. But we will never know all there is to know about God. We will never know the size of the love that he has for us. I think we'll spend eternity trying to get to know that. You know, even, you know, I might have a Master of Divinity, but I can tell you I have certainly not mastered divinity. You know, it will take us, all of us, all eternity to really know him and to fully appreciate the height and the depth and the width and the breadth of the love that he has for us. So, I mean, if you feel like your love has grown cold, can I encourage you, you know, repent, turn your eyes back on God, seek afresh to know him and his love for you better, and let his love rekindle the love in your heart that you have for him and for others. For to know him is to love him. To know him more is to love him more. And to love him is to love others. So Jesus, you know, praises the Ephesian church for their deeds and their theology, but he solemnly warns them to rekindle their love or risk losing everything. Now, there's one final element to this message to the Ephesians. And you could summarize the main application of the whole book of Revelation as this. You know, repent, stick with Jesus. It'll be hard, but it'll be worth it. And in this last part of the message, Jesus tells them why it will be worth it to stick with him. In verse 7, he says, to the one who conquers, or the one who overcomes, the one who endures. So the Christian life, it's not from comfort to comfort and victory to victory. Well, it's toil, it's hard work. We need to conquer and overcome. It'll be hard. But, he says, to the one who conquers, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. It'll be hard. It'll be worth it. Now, to those who've read Genesis, you know, our mind goes straight to the Garden of Eden, the garden where everything was very good, where God walked among his people and they ate from the tree of life. They lived without any curse. There was no curse. It was all blessing everywhere. Even that garden paradise was just a shadow of the garden paradise that we'll see at the end of Revelation, which in a number of ways is even better than what Eden ever was. So Jesus is saying to these Ephesians, look, if you can continue doing what you're doing, believing what you're believing, and find a way to rekindle that love that you've lost, I'll bring you to come and live with me in that garden paradise. It'll be hard for a time, but I can tell you what, in the end, it's going to be worth it. And Jesus, you know, and it's quite deliberate that Jesus has said this to the Ephesian church about the tree of life and paradise, because it would have been especially meaningful for them. The temple of Artemis was there. The temple of Artemis was originally a tree shrine, which they just kept building up and building up. And you know, but the symbol of the tree there was still important to them. And there was a garden paradise, which was connected to it as well. So when he's talking about a tree of life, they can see that there's this temple of Artemis, which there's these pale imitations of it, which are there. But here, here Jesus is specifically saying to the Ephesians, if you overcome, God has got something unimaginably better in store for you than these pale worldly imitations that you can see. It'll be hard, but it'll be worth it. And so it is for us. If we stick with Jesus and overcome the world in Him, through Him, with Him, by His power, if we continue to follow Him despite the temptations we face to walk another way, if we care about what He says the truth of what He says, and each and every day seek to better discern between truth and error, between good and evil, and to know the truth, if we seek to love as Christ does, for us, God has something unimaginably better for us than any pale worldly imitation that we can see as well. If we hear this word and keep it, on that day when Jesus takes us to be with Him in that paradise where we can eat from the tree of life, the real one, on that day, we will be truly blessed. Let's pray. Pray that would be the case. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this word to the Ephesians. We thank You for what we can learn from it. We pray that like them, You would help us to follow You, that You would help us to know You. And Father, we pray that You would help us to be a church full of love. Father, we will face difficulties in this world, but we pray that by Your power, by Your Spirit, You would help us to overcome while we look forward to that day where we can enjoy being in paradise with You and eating from the tree of life, full of blessings that we can not even possibly begin to comprehend. So, Father, help us to be those people who overcome this world in Christ, just as Christ has overcome the world, so that we may be with Him. In Jesus' name, amen. But we won't stop praying there. I think Nigel has handed out a few biblical prayers along some of the lines that we've been talking about this morning. So I think there's about six of them. And if you've got one of those,